I was praying about tonight and want to share. He began sharing with me some things that I'm going to pass on to you, and it has to do with revival. A lot of prayer has gone up for this region, where we are tonight, the St. Thomas region of Canada. But along with that, I know that a lot of prayer has gone up wherever you're from. And we're believing for revival. I know when I was growing up in church, you know, many of you know I grew up Southern Baptist, and we would have revivals, you know, maybe twice a year. We would schedule them. Well, we thought we were doing the right thing, you know, revival, and we had it. We would always have it Sunday through Friday. You know, that was back in the good old days. Nowadays, you know, basically you do a Sunday through Wednesday. But anyway. It was not until years later that the Lord helped me understand you really can't schedule revival. All you can do is press deeper into God so that revival can be released through us. This can be really challenging, and that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. It has to do with preparation in us that has to take place before we can have the revival that God wants. And I'd like you to open first to Philippians. Now, the passage we're going to read right off the bat here, when we read it, you may think, what in the world does this have to do with revival? But you'll understand by the time this is over. In Philippians chapter 4, and Paul is writing to this church, these are the Macedonians. And you can read about how this church got started over in the book of Acts. But in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, or I have learned in both to be full and to be hungry. I've experienced both of those things, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." We'll stop right there. Well, in verse 18 he talks about, "But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." In other words, Epaphroditus had brought an offering from them to him. And he says then in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, this passage has been used a lot in church offerings. And we're told, well, you know what, you know, you got to give. God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So, you know, you've got to give, you got to give because, you know, you want to have fruit that abounds on your to your account there in heaven. Well, what's interesting in this is we present it as though Paul is teaching the people how to get rich and stay rich. I mean, essentially, that's the way it's heard so much. But that is not what he's telling them. And I can kind of, I'll partially prove that, or, you know, I'll prove it briefly. You know, when he says in verse 12, "I know how to be abased, how to abound, everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and to suffer need." In other words, he's saying, you know what, through my life and through my ministry, I've got times where it was tough. In fact, and he goes on down here and he says, you know what, when I was in Thessalonica, you guys were the only ones who sent to me. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us he didn't go from church to church teaching people, if you give to my ministry, you're going to get rich. Because if he were teaching that, these other churches would be sending money to him. But right here we see that's not what he was talking about. Well, then we get over here in verse 17. He says, And I'm paraphrasing, I know, but he's saying, the offering that I'm encouraging you to send, it's not because I personally desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Well, we've heard the teaching, or maybe you haven't, but I've been in services where the preachers have taught, you have to give and give big so that you build up your heavenly bank account. And then when it comes time and you need, you know, a cash inflow or whatever it would be, you know, you can make withdrawals from your heavenly bank account. Well, I mean, I heard that, and you know, years ago I thought, well, that's cool. So, you know, I'll give into this guy's ministry. So I build up my account in heaven. The problem is, that is not what he's talking about here. In fact, if you go through Scripture, there's nothing in the Bible about having a heavenly bank account. It's nowhere in there. So, this brings up a question. What's he talking about as far as I desire fruit that may abound to your account? Well, look back over in John. John chapter 4. You're going to see this presented a little bit differently. John chapter 4. In verse 27, well, let me back up a little bit here. In verse 1, it's talking about the Pharisees had heard about Jesus, and just he leaves Judea. He goes through verse 4, Samaria. And he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and it's near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus says, verse 6, he was wearied with his journey, and he sits on the well. It's about the sixth hour. Well, you know, here comes this lady. Now the disciples, you know, they've gone to try and find food. And he's sitting there, and this lady shows up to draw water. Well, verse 7, he says, give me to drink. And she looks at him, and she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me to give you a drink? I'm a woman of Samaria. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Which was true. I mean, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be even lower than the Gentiles. So, here's this Jewish man talking to this Samaritan woman. I mean, the men didn't talk to the women much anyway, no matter what they were. So she shows up to draw some water, and he asks her for a drink. Well, this shocks her, and she says, I don't get this. I'm from Samaria, and you're talking to me? Well, Jesus says, you know what? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said this to you, you know, to give me a drink, you'd have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She says, well, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. I can just see him pointing. He's sitting there on the edge of the well. I can just see him. Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She still doesn't get it. She thinks he's talking about like magic water that you can drink and never get thirsty again. And he says, go call thy husband and come hither. Well, I can just see the look on her face. It's like, how am I going to deal with this one? So she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. And the woman says unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know, what was the giveaway? I perceive that thou art a prophet. And I find it interesting, you know, Jesus says, you know, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now, he's not your husband. Well, you know, after five, I don't know that I'd have married her either, because you don't know what happened to the first five. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus, man, he looks right at her, and I can just see the love coming out of his eyes. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, to me, this is just an amazing thing, because as she's sitting there, what He's telling her is this: ma'am, I know how you guys worship. And I also know how the Jews worship. But you need to know something. The day is coming when all of that is going to be done away with. Not even the Jews have a handle on this. It's going to completely change. And as she's hearing that, I'm sure she's really shocked. It's like, wait a second. We've heard all our lives that the Jews had a handle on God, that the Jews are the ones who are going to have salvation, that we Samaritans have no chance. But you're telling me there's going to be a change. There's going to be a shift to where not even the Jews, the way they currently are worshiping, is going to be what God's been seeking for. And Jesus says, look, God's a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And she says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things. Now she's catching on. And He says unto her, I that speak unto thee am. I am. I that speak unto... If ever there was a time when Jesus made it clear, right then, could you imagine that lady, the goosebumps going up and down her back? I'm a Samaritan, and the Christ is sitting on the well talking to me. The Jews have said... Now, you have to understand about this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them. You guys can't be saved. You're half-breeds. There's no hope for you. And now, the Christ that the Jews said would come and bring salvation that I couldn't have, that Christ is sitting right here with me, looking me in the eye and telling me it's available to me too. Can you imagine the rejoicing in her heart? She's been told her whole life, you're going to hell. You have no hope. And then one day, Christ, the Messiah, shows up and sits down next to her and tells her, don't listen to them. They're not right. Well, in verse 27 it says, and upon this came His disciples. In other words, now they're coming back from town, they've got some food, and marveled that He talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or, why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? So we know that some time is passing here. We don't know how far away the city was. Maybe it was only a quarter of a mile. I mean, we really don't know. I didn't look it up. But she leaves her water pot. The very thing that she had intended to do that moment, that day, her purpose for being there, she disregarded her purpose to go and tell people the Christ is here. The Christ has shown up. And the disciples, you know, they're looking at Jesus. They don't know what to make of this, because they understand you just don't talk to Samaritans. You don't talk to women, for one thing, and you sure don't talk to Samaritans, and you never talk to a Samaritan woman. So I can't imagine what's going on. Like, what do we say? You know, Peter, come on. You're the one that always opens your mouth. Say something here. And he looks at his disciples, verse 32. Or they said, in verse 31, you know, well, Master, here, look, we got some food. Eat. And He says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? I mean, they're thinking, did somebody like go through the drive-thru, bring him a burger or something? I mean, did he get food? And Jesus says unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this 34 for a long time. But part of what is being implied here is that my sustenance is provided for me as a result of me doing the will of the Father. When I do His will, My God, my Father, supplies all my need. And in verse 35, he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Now stop right there and back up. In verse 28, the lady leaves her water pot, she goes into the city, and she says to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Then they, the people of the city, went out of the city and came unto him. So here's the scenario. She had her water pot. She was going to draw water. That was her purpose, her plan. But she met the Christ, the Messiah. She leaves and sets aside her agenda and her plan. And she goes back into the city. And she says, I met a man out here at the well. He's told me everything. Now, I'm sure she told a whole lot more than just what's recorded here. This is like the synopsis of what she said, because she gathered the attention of a bunch of people in that city. And then she says, come with me and go see this guy. I want you to come and meet this man. So they come out of the city, and there's Jesus now. He's at the well with the disciples, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus says in verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, and right about this time, here's how I see it happening. He points to all those Samaritans coming out of the city, and he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now here are these Jewish men. And Jesus is pointing to a bunch of Samaritans, and what he's telling them, telling his disciples, is that you look at these people as worthless, as dogs, as lower than the lowest Gentile, but I say unto you, the Father wants their souls harvested into the kingdom. Salvation is extended even unto the Samaritans. And look at this. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white unto harvest. Verse 36. Now look here. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit. You see this? What did Paul say? He said, your offerings are not so I can get a gift. Your offerings are so that fruit will be laid to your account in heaven. Here Jesus is saying, he that reapeth. Reapeth what? Reapeth the harvest, reapeth the souls into the kingdom. He that reapeth receiveth wages. God's going to supply, and at the same time, you are gathering fruit unto life eternal, and both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. This sowing and reaping has absolutely nothing to do with offerings in a church service. This is all about doing everything necessary to reap the souls of the lost into the kingdom. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Very briefly, to look here at verses 37 and 38. Paul had asked the Philippians, you know, guys, I appreciate your giving, and now the time's come, you're sending another offering. Thank you, I really appreciate it. It's not for me. It's for the work of the ministry. Yes, I will receive it, but I'm going to use it to accomplish what God has sent me into the world to accomplish. Primarily, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, all of the Gentiles in all of these cities, everywhere I go, the ones that believe on Jesus Christ and they are harvested into the kingdom, they represent fruit that is being laid up on your account in heaven. You bear part of the responsibility for them being harvested into the kingdom. One soweth and another reapeth. Think of it like this. You have sown money into my ministry. I'm the one that's gone forth and I am reaping their souls into the kingdom through the delivery of the gospel and the preaching of the word. However, we all receive the reward when we get to heaven. Just because you didn't go and speak the words, you were a part of getting me there to speak these words. Now, think about everything that's happening. Jesus was presenting to the disciples a concept of revival that would never have crossed their mind. They had been taught their whole lives the Samaritans are beyond hope. They had been taught they're the lowest of the low. They do not have a chance to receive any kind of salvation whatsoever. And then Jesus says, fellas, I want you to know something. Everything that you have been taught your entire life, you know how you've worshiped God and you've gone into the temple and you've given your offerings, you've done everything they've told you to do. But they've also told you that the Samaritans cannot receive salvation because God does not love them. Fellas, don't be looking at me right now. You look unto the fields that are white unto harvest. The Samaritans are loved of God just as much as you Jews are loved of God. This completely changed their concept of what it meant to spread the word of God, to spread the gospel. They would never have gone into Samaria, never gone in to preach the gospel to the Samaritans if Jesus had not explained to them, I didn't just come down here for the Jews. I came down here for the Jews all the way down to the Samaritans. And in the eyes of God, now you got to try to understand this from their perspective. Jesus was telling them, here you are, you Jews, you've got the law of Moses, the covenant with Abraham. Why, you went into the promised land and so on and so forth. And you see yourselves as the elite. But I want you to know this. God sees the Samaritans on an equal plane with you. Can you imagine what these guys, I'll guarantee you, some of them laid awake at night talking about this. With Peter, did you hear what he said? The Samaritans. I mean, it's bad enough he wants to talk to Gentiles, but now the Samaritans? And he tells us, now listen to this, he tells us we're the ones who are supposed to go into the field of the Samaritans' lives and harvest them. He's the one that's sowing the word, but we're the ones to go in and reap the harvest. He's telling us to go to the Samaritans. How are we going to do this and maintain our status as a Jew? Are you seeing this? He was completely upending their beliefs, their traditions, everything they thought of when it came to reaching out with God's word. This was training for them. And it completely altered their concept of God's love, how God wants the word spread, to whom the word can be spread. Because remember, the Jews, they're expecting a king to show up and establish a kingly or an earthly kingdom for the Jews. And here Jesus is saying, guys, it's not simply about you. The kingdom of God is not a without, it is a within. Now, all of this is an example for us. And here's what I mean. We think we have a good idea of what's going to happen with revival. You know, we sit there and we think, well, I tell you what, power of God's going to fall. Man, are people going to be saved and delivered because they're going to see the miracles and the healings and all these things. And amen, praise God. Now, I'm not diminishing that at all. Please don't misunderstand. But do you remember what happened with the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that? And how that, you know, here's Lazarus, you know, sick guy, and he dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, who had to, like, step over him every day to get into his house, he dies, he goes to hell. Well, the rich man's in hell. He looks up, and he sees Lazarus with Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, I still don't know how he knew that was Abraham. Do you understand what I'm saying? Abraham had been dead for a long time. Maybe he had a name tag. Hi, I'm Abraham. Father Abraham, please send Lazarus down here. Dip his finger in some water and touch it to the tip of my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. Abraham said, I can't do that. There's a great gulf in between us and we can't get to you and you can't get to us. I mean, there's no way that we could do this. The rich man says, well, okay, then I'll tell you what. Send Lazarus to my brothers and let him warn them about all of this. And Abraham says, you know what? It won't do any good. They have the word, the law and the prophets. They have the word of God. If they're not going to believe the word, They're not going to believe it even if somebody is raised from the dead. Now see, I'm not trying to shatter our hopes for revival. But what I'm saying is, that passage, it's almost like God is saying, hey, 2,000 years from now, you guys remember this. Because if you're believing that all it's going to take are signs, wonders, and miracles, and everybody's going to be saved, no, you need to understand that some people aren't going to believe even if somebody is raised from the dead. Now, does that dismiss our responsibility in any way? Absolutely not. We are still to do everything we can. We're still to make ourselves available as vessels for God to have His power flow through us to minister for signs and wonders and healings and deliverance, miracles, all these things. But if we know ahead of time that it may not result in all these people getting saved the way we thought, then when they do reject Jesus after seeing a miracle, we're going to be better prepared for it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. How many times have we gotten our hopes up something good was going to happen as a result of this over here and didn't happen the way we thought? A lot of Christians get discouraged. It's almost like they want to throw up their hands and quit. It's like, hold on, hold on. God's letting us know ahead of time things don't always go the way we think, but we still have to do what He tells us to do. Here in this example, these Jews, they had no clue that the Samaritans could be saved. So Jesus completely disrupted their traditions. But I want to show you something else. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, the other night at our church, we had a prophetic word. And I'm going to share that with you here in just a few minutes. It, as I'm standing there, and the Lord is speaking this through me, I'm hearing things I've never heard before. I'm hearing things I've never taught before. And I'm thinking, wow, this is cool. I almost wanted to stop and just meditate on what I just heard, but you know, continued on until He had finished. Now, if you were watching the broadcast, because we broadcast all of our services live, you saw this and you heard it. But it needs to be on this recording relative to this message. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we know what's happened here. Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to the Father. And He tells the disciples in verse 8, they're all gathered together. He says, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me, or on my behalf, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. There, remember? He says, don't forget what happened at the well, guys. Samaria. You know, what's interesting is that in our culture, we read this and don't think anything about it. He's standing on that hillside getting ready to ascend back to the Father, and all these people are there, and He says, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, earlier in Luke, well, not too much earlier, but in Luke, He had said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. Here, it's phrased a little bit differently. You'll receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, then you get down here to verse 12. They who? The ones that had gathered together to watch Jesus as He had ascended back up. The ones that were meeting with Him prior in this chapter. They went unto Jerusalem. It was a Sabbath day's journey. And when they got there, they went up, verse 13, into an upper room. All the apostles were there, except for Judas. He had killed himself. And it says, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Now, personally, I believe that God knew, not just then, but even today, a lot of Christian men would have a stigma about women being used mightily of God. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God specifically identified women in this. Well, anyway, it says, and in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, we don't have to turn to this, but I'll give you the reference chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus had appeared to over, the grand total was well over 500 people from the day He rose from the dead to the day that He ascended back to the Father. It might have been 600, might have been 800 grand total over the 40-day period. We don't know for sure, but he had appeared to a lot of people, hundreds of people. Well, the Jews are in Jerusalem. They're tarrying, just like Jesus said. They were in there for about 10 days before the day of Pentecost. They're in this upper room, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. Now, we know that they would have come and gone from this perspective. When you're up, when you're all gathered together in a room, somebody's got to go get some food, unless the whole bunch was fasting. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm not trying to present the image that 24/7 they were, you know, in that room together. I extend the grace and the liberty. Okay, you know, if they didn't have a bathroom in the upper room, that means they had to leave the upper room. Are you under normal life here? Okay, normal life. Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, meaning you've been here now for about 10 days, it's been leading up to the day of Pentecost. Now here we are, the day of Pentecost, the specific day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if you jump over in this chapter 2 to verse... Well, Peter stands up and he preaches and so forth. And in verse 41 it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now this is on the day of Pentecost, okay? Now, at our church, this was on October 19th, one of the songs that we sang during praise and worship was a song titled Spirit Breakout. And in essence, in that song, it's almost like a prayer. You know, God, we want to see your spirit just break out in our service. We just want to see, like, another day of Pentecost, if you will. I mean, we just want to see a mighty move. Well, at the end of the praise and worship, the Lord began to give this prophecy. And he said, you have asked me for my spirit to break out in your midst. Know this, it is my desire for my spirit to break out in your midst. But you see, I require of you a commitment to me according to what I will do. Remember, my son Jesus gave an instruction that the apostles and others were to tarry in Jerusalem and wait until they were endued with power from on high. There were hundreds of people who saw him before he ascended back to me, but there were only about 120 who were in that upper room. In order for them to experience what happened on the day of Pentecost, they had to lay aside everything that pertained to their personal agendas and plans for life. Remember, the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. That was a very highly esteemed feast for the Jews. In fact, that particular feast was one of the three major feasts for the Jews. You had Pentecost, Passover, and then the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tents. And Jewish requirements were, if you're physically able, you come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. This was a major feast. So he said, remember, the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. That was a very highly esteemed feast for the Jews. There were thousands upon thousands of Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. Yet, the ones that were gathered together in the upper room were not gathered together in that upper room to celebrate that feast. They were gathered there because of my son's instructions. This is very important for you to consider and remember. You see, their whole lives they had been trained to observe the Feast of Pentecost. They had been led their entire lives to participate in this religious ceremony. And yet, on that day, they were not participating in that ceremony. They were waiting in that upper room for an incredible move of my Holy Spirit. All of the training that resided within them all of those years was screaming out, you need to leave the upper room. You need to be down there participating in this feast. enjoying the festivities and being a part of everything you've been trained to do and everything you've been trained to know. And yet, they had to suppress that, cast it down to remain in that upper room. Even at that, they did not know what was going to fully happen. They just knew they were waiting on a move of my power. And then that move came. And when that move came, each of them who laid down their personal and religious agendas were impacted forever by the power of my Holy Spirit. They were filled with my Holy Spirit. The cloven tongues, like as a fire, appeared in that room. They began to speak in tongues, tongues they did not know, a supernatural empowerment and manifestation by the work of my Holy Spirit. And I would have you know that the result of that was that the Feast of Pentecost was completely disrupted. Oh, the Jews in Jerusalem continued to celebrate. However, the festivities and that which was happening were completely disrupted as people began to gather together from what they had been doing to what I had been doing. Their agendas, their plans for celebrating that feast were disrupted as my power flowed through those who had been obedient unto me and laid down their plans and their religion to receive a move of my Spirit. The result of that was thousands of people came to accept my Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. I would have you know that the order of your religion means very little to me. The order of your plans means little to me. I want you to be obedient and submissive to what I desire. You want my Spirit to break out. Indeed, my Spirit will break out. But have you wondered what that means? Have you wondered what will happen when my Spirit breaks out? The answer is yes, you have. And in your minds, you have developed concepts about what you believe will happen. But I want you to know that when my Spirit breaks out, it will be according to my will and my plans, not what you think will happen. This is why you must be willing to come into my presence, receive from me, and submit to whatever it is I will do. It is my desire to change every single church service on this planet so that it lines up with what I want to do, every time the people gather together. But if you continue to exalt your traditions, your beliefs, your concepts, and your ideas, you will become the stumbling block to my Spirit breaking out. Hear me and hear me well. I look upon the face of this earth and I see so many of my children encumbered by traditions, by beliefs of culture and past religions. What I would have you know is that I am not a respecter of cultural traditions and religious traditions. I am a respecter of my word. I work within everything that I give you, but I am always ready to give you more than what you already have. I say to you, seek first my kingdom, my structure, my order, my principles, my way of doing things. Receive from me, humble yourselves before me, and allow me to work a mighty work within you, individually and then collectively, and yes, you will see my Spirit break out. And I would ask you this, is there anything about this service that would make you think that my Spirit is not breaking out? Now, he said that during our church service, but the principle applies even here in this room tonight. See, we think, well, I was raised Southern Baptist and spent time in a charismatic church, then spent time in a traditional Pentecostal denomination church. And, you know, now our church is not affiliated with the denomination, you know what, but I've seen all sides of the fence. And a lot of people, especially in like the Pentecostal circles, if people aren't running, screaming, jumping, hollering, yelling, you know, wigs flying all over the place, then they don't believe the Spirit has broken out. Well, charismatics, many of them are the same way. You know, in the Baptist church, you know, if nobody came forward to get saved or rededicated, we didn't think anything happened. Man, just that's just how it is. We went into our services with a preconceived notion of this is what's going to happen when the Spirit of God begins to move in our midst. And he says, is there anything about this service that would make you think that my Spirit is not breaking out? Is it possible that my Spirit has broken out in this place according to my will, not according to what you think? Reconsider what you believe. Make sure what you believe aligns with my word. Seek me, be obedient to me, and I will move in your midst every time you come together. Make no mistake about it. My Spirit will break out according to my will. Praise God. Now see, this goes right along with that whole thing that happened at the well. There's no way those Jews thought the Samaritans were reachable. And Jesus says, no, you're all lost. Even you Jews. God sees you all the same. Your religious styles may be different, but God sees you all the same. Likewise, on that day of Pentecost, I had never thought about this. I mean, ever since this word came forth, this has just been like rioting in my mind. Those guys, I don't know how old they were, all those people in that upper room, in their 20s, 30s, 40s, I don't know. But it didn't matter their whole lives, all 20 years, all 25, all 40 years of their life, from childhood. They've been taken to Jerusalem for the feast, taken to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And then on the way, the parents and the families and everybody, they're talking about Pentecost, training their children. Here's what it means. Here's what it represents. And God said, we got to go. This is what we have to do. We have to be obedient. So the kids grow up. That is all they know. That's all they know. So when they get in there to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, most of the time, many of the Jews would arrive at least a week ahead of time to participate in all the things that were going on leading up to that day of Pentecost for the big celebration that took place on that day. So thousands, and some of the things I've read said that there could be anywhere up to an extra 500,000 Jews that would come in for this feast. They would be camped all around the city, the tents and so forth, for this feast. Now, all they knew was this feast. And they would talk about it and all the things that they did and so forth. And then Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So here you have the 120. They're in the upper room. Their flesh is wanting to leave that upper room and do the religious thing they have been trained to do their whole lives. And they had to continue. In my mind, I can imagine, there they are. Do you think maybe we should, you know, go down? I mean, this is the Feast of Pentecost. I mean, this is all we've ever known. I've got friends and family down there. My rabbi is down there. My priest is down there. You know, shouldn't we go down? I mean, we need maybe just make a quick appearance or something. I mean, we're just going to stay here? Jesus said, tarry until we be endued with power. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. He just said, tarry till we be endued with power. And so here they are. They're tarrying. Now remember, he had appeared to over 500 people, Jews. There may have been some Gentiles in the mix too. I'll, you know, extend grace for that. But most all of them would have been Jews. So 550, 800 people, whatever the total number was, they saw him. Mm-hmm. They saw him. Now when he said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power, word began to spread beyond the 11 surviving apostles to where at least 120 people. Now you don't think they all were talking about this? When they saw the risen Jesus, you don't think that they were talking? He said to tarry. He said to go to Jerusalem and tarry. He said, go. So on that day he is ascended, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and tarry. Out of all the people that he appeared to, only about 120 are in that upper room. Where were the rest of them? They were out there going through the religious ceremony. They had seen the risen Christ, but as Jews, they were out there going through all the religious ceremony, everything they had been trained to do in their churches their whole lives. And they were participating in what they thought was the right way to experience the presence of God. But yet, God had a plan, and only the ones who did what he said were touched by his power. They were the only ones who were filled right then. Now we know others were. We know that happened. But they were the only ones who were filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. They were the only ones who experienced the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues like as of fire. They were the only ones in all of human history who experienced that event that day when it happened. Because they had to fight every religious tradition in them, cast it down to be obedient to what the Lord said to do, and just wait. Now, the Bible says that they prayed. We know that. They may have had some scrolls that they read. I really don't know. But they waited. And they waited. And there was nothing about what Jesus said that indicated there will be a rushing mighty wind. They didn't expect that, unless he said it and was never recorded. There's nothing in Scripture that said where Jesus told them, and there will be cloven tongues like as of fire. Well, we don't see that here. They really did not know the full manifestation of what was going to happen. All they knew was, this is what we're supposed to do. And they did it. They were obedient. They had to... Now, let's make this modern, okay? Out of the 120, you had 10 Baptists, 10 Nazarene, 10 Assemblies of God, 10 Church of God, 10 Church of Christ. You follow what I'm saying? All these people, with all their religious traditions, everything they've been taught, everything they've ever believed, what was drilled into them at seminary, on. And they're gathered together. And, you know, somebody starts strumming a guitar and singing a worship song. Well, the Church of Christ people are saying, oh, I don't know about this one. I don't know if we're, because they don't use music. Bottom line is, they would have to lay down everything that had been taught to them to be obedient to what God wanted to do and wants to do. Now, how does this fit into revival? Well, we know the end result of what happened. Those guys filled with the Holy Spirit, they come out and they're speaking in tongues. Word begins to spread. There's something going on over here. All those people, whatever they were doing on the day of Pentecost, they left everything they were doing to go check out this phenomenon. It completely disrupted what God had said was a feast you have to attend. And now here you have 100,000, 300,000, 500,000, I don't know how many that particular day. But they're experiencing something that was not a part of the plans of the Feast of Pentecost. And we know thousands ended up getting saved. And then it just continued from that point. All because a small handful of people were willing to lay down the traditions they had always held to and wait on God, seek His presence, pray and wait. And then that day came. This is revival. And this is what it means to us. We have to be willing to lay down everything that we have believed. Some of it God may tell us, now hold on to that part. I mean, that tradition's a good one. You know, don't throw that one out. Hold on to that one. But all these others, you know, 90%, dump it. 10%, hold on to that. I know for me, being raised Southern Baptist, we never believed in tongues. I had to lay that one down. I had to lay that tradition down in order for God to begin moving in me the way He wanted to move in me. Other things. You know, we never raised our hands in church. Had to get past that one. We never, on the fast songs, we never clapped our hands. Had to get past that. So much stuff. Had to get past. Got to wear a tie. You know, just a bunch of stuff I had to get past. Now, I'd like to think I'm past all of that stuff, but I'm willing to admit I may not be. Here's what I mean. I'll say it like this for the sake of teaching. Maybe I have indeed laid down all of my, say, Baptist traditions, but is it possible I have incorporated other ones into my life? See what I mean? Because when Kathy and I began attending a charismatic church, we saw things we'd never seen before, so we began to pick those things up. Now, I'm not saying everything was wrong. I'm just throwing that out as a, okay, I can't dismiss the possibility that I have incorporated new traditions that still need to be dealt with. Well, I'm going to close with a passage. Look over in Mark. Mark chapter 6. Close this out tonight with this. It goes right along with it, with what we're sharing tonight. And then I'll share another really short word that the Lord gave me during prayer. In Mark, I said Mark chapter 6, make it Mark chapter 7. Jesus is having another encounter with the Pharisees, the religious leaders and so forth, and they're giving him a hard time. And in verse 6 he says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And then he gives an example, like the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now look at this. Jesus, in verse 7, he's making reference to this. He said, howbeit do they worship me in vain? Howbeit in vain do they worship me? Now here's what was going on. They gathered together for what, you know, church services. And they're singing and worshiping God. They think they're making great progress in God because they are worshiping Him. I mean, didn't he say in the Law and the Prophets, Psalms and all, you know, worship me? And they're doing it. And God says, you guys don't get it, do you? You think you're making great progress because you show up and you're worshiping me. Thing is, your heart is far from me. And therefore, you're worshiping me in vain. You're going through the motions of worship that anybody pulling into the parking lot of your church could walk up and hear all the songs and all the worship and all this is going on. And they would think by what they're seeing, this is the church for me. And God says, no, you are worshiping me in vain because you turn right around and you deliver traditions that alter, change, reject, and nullify my word, and you're leading people into these traditions instead of into truth. This is nullifying the worship. Now, the same thing today for us, see? We have to be willing to lay down anything from our past, stuff we've picked up along the way, so that God can move through us to bring revival. That's what we're seeing here in Scripture. While I was praying here the other day, the Lord said, don't stunt your spiritual growth. Do not allow what you have traditionally believed to hinder you from receiving what to you is new truth. See, for me, tongues are of the devil. That stuff passed away with the apostles. Divine healing and miracles, not for today. Well, then when you start seeing this stuff happen right before your eyes, you kind of sit back and think, okay, wait a second. I don't think the devil's healing people. And I'm pretty sure humans can't conjure up that kind of power. So, either the people taught me wrong in the past, or God's making a big mistake here. Well, we know the truth on that one. So I had to deal with that tradition so that God could use me and take me further from that point to the next point, and to the next point, and to the next point. When it comes to revival, the only way that we can have the kind of revival that God wants is to be willing to do it His way. Our responsibility is to seek after Him, to conform to the image of the glory of Christ. Our responsibility is, now bear with me when I say this, our responsibility is not to cause revival. Our responsibility is to press into God for all of the traditions, all the roadblocks to be removed so that God can fully release revival through us, like on that day of Pentecost. All I'm not saying we'll see cloven tongues like as of fire here, rushing mighty winds. What I'm saying is, He will be able to release through us the revival that He wants for St. Thomas, for Oshawa, for Dayton, Ohio. You understand what I'm saying? However it manifests here, praise God for that. However, it manifests in Oshawa or in Tulsa or wherever. Praise God for that. The goal is to press into God so that He can move through us the way He desires. That's why we have to be willing to accept revival manifesting according to God's will, not the way we've always thought it was going to happen. It may, remember, who was it? Elijah was in that cave on Mount Horeb, I think it was. And he's waiting on God, and well, he wasn't in the thunder, and he wasn't in the lightning, and he wasn't in this, and he was in the still, small voice. Mm-hmm. See? And the next person that goes up Mount Horeb, God might be in the thunder. But for that moment, it was the still, small voice. Our responsibility, be obedient to God. When He says, figuratively speaking, we lay everything aside to stay in that upper room with Him, seeking Him, waiting on Him, and then He is going to move. His Spirit will break out.